1 Corinthians 6:9 through 6:14, the 16th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on June 30, 2002 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, good morning. We're going to continue in 1 Corinthians this morning. We're in chapter 6. We come to a section here, we're starting in verse 9, that really confronts us with one of the fundamental questions in Christian theology, one of the questions that really has a big impact on how we think about ourselves and what it means to be a believer. And this carries us into also a section that is very significant, I think, because it's one of the more explicit statements in the Bible that deals with the nature of sexual morality and what is involved there. So there's a lot happening in this last section of chapter 6. I don't think we're going to make it through the whole thing this morning. Let me read you the part that we're going to start with in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor the greedy shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Okay, so I think maybe right off you can see the kind of issue we're going to be confronting here. We have this eternal sort of debate about the nature of being a Christian, of being a believer. And in a statement like this, we confront that question of, so what exactly is supposed to be true of us? Here's the statement, here's this list of people, that these people do not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? What is that saying? What should I think if I find myself wrestling with some of the qualities that are described in this list? Does that mean that while there's any trace of that in my life, I can pretty much count on not inheriting the kingdom of God? There are those who want to take a passage like this and take it entirely in the direction of saying, all Paul is doing is saying that we used to be sinners, but now Jesus forgave us. And then there is that approach to this sort of passage that would say, see, the genuine believer is the person in whose life you will find no sin. And I think that both of those perspectives actually are missing what Paul is getting at here. So that's what I want to start out talking about a little bit. I want to begin by going to another passage, actually, just for a minute. I'd like to take us to the book of Titus in chapter 3, starting in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Titus. I think this passage is going to bring up some ideas that will be helpful to us as we look at 1 Corinthians. It says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a very important statement in the Bible, one definitive sort of statement about what God is doing for his people. So let me just point out a few things about what Paul has said here. He says about us, he's talking about believers here, about the people of God, that we used to be foolish, disobedient, enslaved, etc. But I think clearly implied in what he's saying here is we are no longer. We used to be the foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malice, envy, hateful sort of people that he described, but that's not true anymore. Because God in his kindness has saved us through our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that was true about us is that we were guilty and without hope. We had no expectation of inheriting eternal life. We had no right to think that our destiny ultimately would bring us into the favor of God. Why would we think that? We were foolish, hateful people. But through what Jesus has done, we have been justified. We have been made right with God so that we now stand to inherit eternal life. I have every right to expect that my destiny is going to be good, that my life is going to culminate in the fulfillment of my existence in the kingdom of God. And why is that? Not because of deeds that I have done in righteousness, but because of the grace of God. But notice how he describes this. He doesn't just describe us as people who have been forgiven. Who is it that stands to inherit eternal life in his picture? It is those who have undergone the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We were not just guilty. We were foolish, rebellious, disobedient people. We were set against God. God has reached out to us to rescue us from that. The fact is that we are not set against God anymore. We are no longer the foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved people that we were. I think he's talking about that hostility toward God, that essential unwillingness to see that God is there, to acknowledge his claim on my life, to admit that I'm a sinner and seek his forgiveness and all of that. Our hearts have been washed from the encrusted hostility and hardness towards God, and we have been reborn. This language of the washing of rebirth, I think, is exactly the same idea that Jesus is talking about when he says to Nicodemus that there is another birth that we have to go through. It's as if we have to come into the world again. What we were is lost, set against God and destined for destruction. We need to be changed. We need to come into this deal again. We need to be washed so that we can become different people. And the Holy Spirit is in the process of renewing us. When he talks about renewal by the Holy Spirit, as I see Paul using that word, he typically refers to it in the context of a renewal that is happening in our lives now. So I think the picture that he's describing here is that we have been reborn, we have been washed, we have been cleansed from the kind of people we were, so that now we are people of God. But that doesn't mean that we are sinless, but it means that we are people now who are undergoing the process of renewal, that the Holy Spirit is at work enlightening us, teaching us what life is about. That's who we are. We are no longer the foolish, hostile to God people that we used to be. We have been washed, and we are being renewed. We have entered into a new life. That's what I think Paul is saying in that section in Titus. So the key idea, as I see it there, is this. Those who stand to inherit eternal life are not just people who have been forgiven. They are people who have been reborn and are being renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now, any of you who have been around here for a while know that I do not at all believe in the concept of the sinless perfection of the believer in this life. I am too aware of my inadequacies as a human being, to even pretend that I have got it together such that I could say I don't have sin. I am not fallible. I do not do evil things. It's not true. I think that the believer in this life, and in the picture is this, as we put the whole picture together in the New Testament, that we still wrestle seriously with our own evil impulses. But why is it that believers are people who ultimately admit that they're wrong? Why do we repent? Why do we believe God's promise of eternal life? Why do, when the world offers us another option, do we ultimately not take it, but continue to cling to the hope of the gospel? Why are we willing to learn who God is and what He wants in our life? Why are we willing to see that there's a difference between what we ought to be and what we are? Why are we looking to Christ for salvation instead of ignoring Him? Why are all of those things true? Because we are different people than we used to be. We have been washed. We are being sanctified by God. I think Romans 8 says a very similar sort of thing. The ones who are justified, the ones who stand to inherit eternal life, are those who have the Spirit of God at work in them. And thus, they are those who are being led by the Spirit to put to death the evil deeds of the body. That's Paul's picture. So in Paul's mind, you can't separate the concept of being justified with being sanctified, with having a change in your perspective on life. Because it is those in whom the Spirit of God is at work that are those who will be justified. And yet at the same time, he's not arguing for sinless perfection in the life of the believer. Indeed, he's talking to people in Corinth that he is not assuming are not believers. He thinks some of them are not, I believe, and some of them are. But the fact is that many of them are wrestling with these issues that he's writing about. He's not saying to them, because you have failed in this area, you are automatically not believers. That's not how he looks at it. But he is saying to them, ultimately, where you stand is going to be shown by what you do with this stuff. How are you in the end going to respond to these issues that I'm confronting you with? This is a life and death question. It's not a question of have you earned your salvation by being sinlessly perfect, but the question is your heart open to God or not? Will you admit that you're not going the right way, or have you set your heart on those things and you don't care what God has to say about it? That's what the issue is. Okay, so that, I think, is the perspective. That's how Paul looks at these things, and that's the perspective that informs this language in the section that we have just read. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral," and he goes on, and we have a whole list of things there. Paul sees this dividing line in the world. It is the most important dividing line that there is. There are those who stand to inherit the kingdom of God, and there are those who do not. When Jesus returns to cleanse and restore and rule over all of creation, there are those who will find themselves citizens in that kingdom, who will find life in that kingdom, and there are those who will be cast out. And the question, which of those am I, is the most important question that I can confront. But Paul is saying, look, you guys, this dividing line, this question of who it is that inherits the kingdom of God, has something to do ultimately with whether you are people who have been washed and sanctified and justified, and thus whether you are people who are willing to see that your life should not be about these things, or whether you are committed to these things more than you are to your salvation. This is entirely, absolutely related to what he has been saying. We've been seeing him talk about two issues. The first issue was the man who is living in sexual immorality. And then he sort of segued into this other issue of the question of whose judgment ultimately are they going to look to in settling the differences between them. But in both of those cases, the question was, is there in fact a difference between the way a person of God looks at the world and the way the rest of the world does? Are we called to something different? When we gather together in the name of Christ, is there content to that? Is there something specific that we have been called to, or can we put anything under that umbrella? Does it make a difference to me that those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ are following the way of God, supposedly, and those on the outside are not? When it comes to the place that, hey, I've got a conflict with one of my brethren, and one of the ways that I can make sure I win is to get out there and use the secular courts as pressure to get them to give me what I want, what's more important to me? That I win my case, or that in fact I and my brother are seeking to live in keeping with the values that we hold in the gospel? Do I recognize that the perspective of the world is foolishness as far as God is concerned? And in that discussion, Paul has been using, in the first discussion obviously, he refers several times to the issue of sexual immorality, fornication. That's the issue. The man has been living in sexual immorality. Why are you guys so proud about being open-minded about this guy who is in rebellion against God in this area? Ultimately, we are people who have been washed and renewed. God's people are not going to cling to sin and try to justify it. The man who defiantly refuses to pursue sexual purity calls himself one of God's people, but he acts like an outsider. That's what Paul's saying. You need to call a spade here. What is in fact going on? To be a believer is to believe certain things from a heart that has been made willing to believe those things. You can't say, sure, come on in, name the name of Jesus and it's fine. No, it's repent, bow the knee to God, acknowledge that God is God and that He has something to say here. That's what we have been called to do. And then he also refers specifically to the unrighteous earlier. How foolish it is to take your disputes before the unrighteous. It is the people of God who ultimately are learning through the trials of this life a perspective on reality that is in keeping with reality. The unrighteous in many ways have missed it. They have to miss it because they are in rebellion against the most fundamental truths. You guys are acting as if winning a lawsuit is more important than holding to the fundamental truths of reality. So, both with the issue of the man who is living in sexual immorality and their attitude about being unwilling to use the standards of the community of believers to judge the problems between them. In both of those cases, the Corinthians are living as if there is no difference, no real important difference between themselves as believers and the rest of the world. That basically the values of the world when it comes to sexual morality are fine. They make sense to me. The values of the world when it comes to property and who gets to keep their stuff and who gets to win and all of that, that's fine with me. If I can get the world to make sure that I get my piece of the action here, what do I care about the believing way to think about things? Paul is coming along here and saying, look, you guys, have you forgotten? The unrighteous, that is, those who do not belong to God, those whose hearts have not submitted to God in repentance and looking to Him for mercy and salvation, but those who have set their lives on a different course, they do not stand to inherit the kingdom of God. If that man who is living in sexual immorality among you is truly set against God, then he does not belong to God. He stands to lose everything in the end. What are you winking at this for? This is life and death. He needs to make this choice. you guys need to make this choice. You need to recognize that you have been called to something else. And those who refuse to acknowledge that they have been called to something else in the end will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's trying to say to them here. He then gives this list of the sorts of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to comment on each item in the list here necessarily, but I have a couple of comments about the list in general. First of all, as I mentioned last week, it's helpful to notice that this is a repetition with a few more additions of a list that Paul gave a couple verses ago. He said, "When I wrote to you before, I didn't mean not to associate with the unrighteous of this world. But what I wrote to you is to not associate with any so-called brother if he is sexually immoral or an idolater, etc., etc." And he gives a list. Every one of those items in that list earlier is repeated in this list. So earlier he's talking about the person who says he's a believer but whose life is set on retaining these kinds of things. This is the way I want to live. This is the sort of person I want to be. Now here he's reinforcing that by saying, let me remind you. And I think what he's saying is, anyone whose heart is set against God in such a way that they would rather have these things than find their inheritance in the kingdom of God will in the end not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Again, I think this helps us get perspective on what otherwise can be kind of a scary statement. Because let me just speak for myself. I think that I would be speaking for many people here. But I know that this particular passage has given me much trouble in my years as a believer, especially in the early years. Because here's this thing. Let's get it right out there. These people do not inherit the kingdom of God. And I wanted to be one of those people who did inherit the kingdom of God. But the fact is that there are qualities in this list that I find in myself. Let's just start with immorality right up front, the very first one. I have wrestled with my sexuality in my life. I don't know of many people who have not. I have never talked to a man about the issue of sexuality who has said, it's not a problem for me. Now, I'm not trying to, blow anybody's cover here or anything like that, but the fact is, maybe I haven't gotten around to talking to you about it yet. And that's why I have this warped perspective on this. But the fact is, I don't think any of us can say, I have been what I should be when it comes to that area. So we got the very first one on the list. How can I see myself as a person who stands to inherit the kingdom of God when I know that sexual immorality has not been absent from my life? What am I supposed to do with that? How am I supposed to think about that? Well, I'm arguing that the context and the overall picture here tells us what Paul has in mind. Paul is not talking about someone who is struggling to live a life of moral purity. He's not talking about a person who agrees that God's standard for sexuality is the standard that he wants to live by and is striving to do so. And when he does not do so, he turns to God and asks for his forgiveness and acknowledges that he is a sinner. That's not the sort of person he's describing. He is describing a person who is openly living in sexual immorality in the community with the expectation that everybody will accept him and say, hey, it's okay. That's a very different thing. So when Paul gives this list, he's talking about those outside the community of believers who don't even pretend to be followers of God, and those within the community of believers whose lives have shown themselves to be set against God and his ways. He's saying, you need to take that seriously because there is a dividing line. Now, is it my job to decide who's in and out? No, as I talked about when we talked about how to, the church should respond to that situation earlier. I'm not saying it's my job to decide who's in and out. But to know that there is such a line and to take it seriously is absolutely essential. So what Paul is reminding them here is you guys cannot take a cavalier attitude towards this stuff. You can't say, oh, well, yeah, I know it's all well and good that we're called to certain values in the community and to follow God and everything, but that might end up costing me some money to follow that stuff. So I think I'd better take you to court instead. Or, Paul, you're so hung up about this sex stuff. I mean, you know, everybody does it. What's the problem? Well, that's where we're going to, basically that's what he's going to be talking about in the next section, is this sort of, hey, loosen up, everybody does it kind of attitude. That's exactly what he's going to be addressing. But what he's, all he's trying to get across to them here is, look, there is a choice to be made, and you can't live your life as if that choice is not there to be made, and that it doesn't make a difference. It does make a difference. Okay, my second comment about this list is that we find in the New American Standard Translation the word homosexuals in the list, and this is a word that is debated an awful lot in our climate these days. I mean, you're probably aware that we are at a phase in our own culture where homosexuality has become a highly debated topic. It is openly embraced by much of our culture. It's really an amazing phenomenon in a lot of ways. In my lifetime, to think about what a shift there has been in the way our culture does things. Occasionally at our house, we will watch shows having to do with decorating, you know, doing fixing up the house and that kind of stuff. And I don't know if you've noticed, but those kind of shows these days, it is very, very common to say, we're going to go and visit Bill and his partner Ted in their stylish home, and they can show us what it is that they've been doing. And it's, I mean, from the idea that somehow that was something you didn't talk about, which is kind of where, you know, that was the way it was when I grew up, it has become the idea that this is not only acceptable, but, you know, it's not just something that we're going to tolerate, it's something that we are going to approach as if there's no big deal to it. And if you think there is a big deal to it, then you're bigoted and hung up and so on. So, in the church, there has been a lot of debate about what is it that the Bible says about this stuff. Obviously, we have a climate where a lot of people would like to see the Bible not speaking against this because our culture has embraced it so broadly. Now, on the one hand, when we come to a passage like this, we need to be open to the possibility. I would admit this is an unusual word that Paul used here. In fact, some think that he might have coined it himself, because if I remember correctly, this is really kind of the first place we come to this particular word. But on the other hand, it seems to me that it's not hard to see what's going on with this word. In Leviticus, we have a passage that specifically says, "You shall not have sexual relations with a man as with a woman." It's talking to a man and saying, "You shall not have sexual relations with a man the way you would with a woman." In the Greek translation, we have these two words together. You shall not, with a man, have sexual relations. This Greek word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians is basically taking those two words and putting them together. It's to, with a man, have sexual relations. That's the etymology of how it came together. Now, I would admit that etymology is sometimes misleading. It would be nice to have more examples of the word being used. But it seems pretty straightforward to understand what it is that Paul is getting at here. And it's reinforced, I think, by the idea that in Romans chapter 1, we have a very clear and unambiguous statement by Paul that part of the evidence of the moral rebellion of mankind is the fact that we have men sleeping with men and women sleeping with women. that shows the perverse nature of the human mind as sin has had its impact on it. So I at this point am still quite convinced that Paul sees homosexuality as one of the ways of rebelling against what God intended for sexuality. And a lot of it has to do with the argument from nature. How have we been designed? What is it that God clearly intended us to be? Now, so, I think the word belongs in the list the way we have it in most translations. On the other hand, I just do think it's important for us to be clear that it is just one sin in a list of many others that include things like covetousness, greed, adultery, and those things. It's important for us not to make more of this than we ought. I think we sometimes can rightly be charged with having taken something like homosexuality and made it unique, because for many of us we are uncomfortable with that behavior, and it's very easy for us to feel superior to people who commit sins that we don't commit ourselves, especially when they're sins that we find sort of disgusting and, oh, how could anybody do that? You find yourself in that spot, and it's awfully easy to get sort of complacent. But Paul is not exhorting us to that at all. He has a broad list here, and the issue is, what are you about? Are you a person who sees that God is a holy God, that you stand guilty before Him, that you need His mercy, and that He is calling you to a different way of life, or not? That's the issue. So the question isn't what sort of impulses do you have, or what sort of orientation do you have? All of us have impulses towards all kinds of evil things, and all of us do evil things. But the question is, what is our stand toward ourselves? Are we willing to see ourselves the way we are and the way God would see us? That's the issue. So, well, okay, I think I'll not take that any farther. Okay, and he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So here we see, basically, I think that same kind of idea that we saw in the passage from Titus. As Paul said to Titus, we were foolish and rebellious, but God has washed us in rebirth, and the Holy Spirit is renewing us. Here, he's saying, you guys used to be like this, but you have been washed and sanctified and justified. Now, it's tricky, because you could make an argument when it comes to those three words. You could make an argument for what they mean that emphasizes not any change in me, but merely my standing before God. I have been cleansed of guilt. I have been brought in and made a part of God's holy people, and I have been justified. Or you could make an argument for these words that totally emphasizes the concept of change. I have been washed from the reality of sin in me, and I have been sanctified so that I am totally holy, and I have been made righteous. I mean, and those kinds of debates go on and on. But I think, as I said, the passage from Titus helps us to see kind of the balance of ideas that are in Paul's mind. As I would see it at this point, what Paul is saying is, it's a full-blown idea that would say basically, look, what God is doing is He is overlooking the reality of the evil and sin that characterized you. You are being justified before Him. So you can't see this stuff as neutral or good stuff, because this is the stuff that got you in trouble with God to begin with. But not only that, in the process, He has called us to be a different sort of people. We have been washed and sanctified. We have been, as He mentions, the Holy Spirit here as a part of this process, in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in this process of making us a new kind of people, who now we're not just sinners whose sin have been overlooked, but we are people now whose hearts are ready to follow God. As much as we might struggle, we are ready to follow God. Which means we cannot be blasé about that list that He gave beforehand. That is not the list that characterizes what we want our lives to be about. We may struggle with some of those issues, but the fact is we are not those people. That's not what our lives are about, because we have been washed. Because the Spirit of God is doing something in us. To be a believer is to be forgiven for your life of rebellion, and to be called away from it by the power of God. So how can you take this blasé attitude towards the difference between what it means to live a life of righteousness and faith and what it means not to? How can you be so blasé about that? This is a life and death thing. Okay. The Corinthians are not innocently confused about these issues. That is, it is not, as I've mentioned before, that they have this man living in open sexual immorality among them, and they're saying, boy, what should we do? This isn't good. Why don't we just sort of not say anything about it, and maybe he'll come around on his own. We don't want to be judgmental. That would be one sort of thing, to sort of wrestle with, should we actually say anything? I don't know. Maybe it's just going to drive him away. Let's just try to wait and see how he does. That's not what the Corinthians have been doing. Paul describes them as boasting in their attitude towards this. They think it's cool that they're so open-minded about this. Because the fact is, what we're about to see is that many of the Corinthians basically reject Paul's picture of what sexual morality would look like altogether. They're not concerned about what's been happening among them because they don't think it's a problem. And that's where Paul is about to go on then. Having basically made the statement that, look, there is a difference between the direction of the lives of the people of God and the direction that the rest of the world is going, and don't try to muddy that up, he now specifically is going to take on some of the perspectives that have led them to think that it's no big deal. Sexual morality in particular. And that's the end of the chapter here, which we're not going to have a chance to talk about the whole thing, but let me start saying a few things about it. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will do away with both the one and the other. But the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God both raised the Lord and will raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one joining with a harlot is one body with her? For it says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one joining with the Lord is one spirit with Him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man might commit is outside the body, but the one committing sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought for a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Okay, so this is a very important set of teaching on the importance of sexual morality. I wanted to just start into it a little bit for a minute, and then I'll open it for questions. But let's just start with these first couple of statements. Here's where we confront an interpretive question that we have to deal with. And I have come down pretty strongly on one side of this at this point. What I think is happening here, and many commentators would agree with this, and see, you may be surprised, but every now and again I do agree with what other commentators say. And in this case, I think many commentators have called it right. That what's happening here is that there are certain statements that the Corinthians would use to justify their attitude towards sexuality. One of them is, all things are lawful for me. This is a perspective that they believe is an implication of the faith, of being a believer, and they would think that Paul would agree with it, and they would use it as a justification for their behavior. The second statement is the statement, food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will do away with both the one and the other. But I think, again, that is a perspective that the Corinthians believe. This is an argument that they would use in defending their approach to sexuality. Now, it's always a challenge to decide when this sort of thing is happening in Paul. There are various places in the Corinthian letters where you bump up against the fact that Paul is responding to people that he knows and to arguments that they have made already. And so how do we determine, how do we decide when I'm hearing Paul and when I'm hearing him echoing back what the Corinthians themselves are saying? But I think in this case, what we're hearing are two arguments that the Corinthians have made. Why do we take the attitude towards sexuality that we do? Because all things are lawful for me, and because food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food. That both of those arguments have implicit in them a justification of the way that they would conduct themselves sexually. So Paul responds to both of them with, okay, yeah, in a sense, but... And then he qualifies it in a way that essentially undercuts the argument that they make for it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. As best I can understand at this point, what Paul's doing here, what's happening in the situation, is that I think that the Corinthians are running with the idea that would come from Paul's teaching, the idea that we as believers are no longer under the law. That the fact is that we have been rescued from the guilt of our sin. That I am not being justified on the basis of what I do, I'm being justified on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. And as Paul had to deal with in Romans, there are those in Romans who charged his gospel with then leading to the implication that therefore we ought to go do whatever we want. I suppose there are other things that might be happening here, but the one that makes the most sense to me at this point is that what the Corinthians are doing is basically, here's an example of some people who really have taken Paul's gospel as implying that we can do whatever we want. All things are lawful for me. You're not going to say that I'm going to be rejected by God because I've committed some sin or something. I mean, isn't that the whole point? Jesus justified me. Jesus rescued me from sin, from the guilt of my sin. And Paul's answer is, okay, yeah, there's a sense in which that's true. But although all things may be lawful for me in one sense, in another deeper sense, not all things are profitable. And I don't think he means here just the... He's not just saying, oh yeah, I'm free to go do whatever I want, but you know, some things are not as good as other things. You know, if I sleep around, I might get a sexually transmitted disease or something. So clearly, you know, that would be a less wise use of my freedom in Christ than it would be for me to stay away from that stuff, because that's not going to be as beneficial to me as it would be if I were to keep my act a little cleaner. That's not what he's getting at here. That's way too weak a statement. I mean, clearly, Paul just described that, you know, the sexually immoral and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Disqualify me for the kingdom of God. I mean, I have been justified. It's not that any particular evil on my part is going to disqualify me. That's what Jesus' death was there for. But the fact is that that doesn't mean that anything I might do is going to end up ultimately benefiting me. And I think this is an extension of what it is he has just been talking about. Yeah, there is justification for any sin that I might commit. In that sense, I am not under the law. But if I live my life in rebellion against God, that's not going to be to my profit. That is going to lead to my destruction. Because it's not just a question of whether I've sinned or not. It's a question of what is my heart set on? Do I believe the gospel? Am I following God or not? So I think he means it in a very strong sense. You can't tell me that just because I'm not under the law, that it makes no difference, that it has no impact on my life how I choose to live. Ultimately, it makes a great difference how I choose to live. And likewise, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And I think, again, that that's a strong statement. As you look at the concept of mastery in Paul's writings, ultimately he sees this as coming down to, ultimately I am either serving God as my master, or I am in slavery to my flesh and the world and the evil of this world. It's not going to do me any good to give myself over to evil, because in the end, that's where destruction comes. So, his first argument is, don't tell me that this idea that I am not under the law provides some sort of justification for any sort of behavior that I might want to take on. It does not. It's still crucially important that I make the decision, what am I going to do? Am I going to choose to live as a believer or not? And then I'll make one last comment here then about his second point, the analogy here of food and the stomach. Here's what I understand the issue to be, because this is a little bit surprising. He starts talking about the resurrection. You know, God is going to raise us up just like he raised Jesus up. Why is he talking about that? Where did that come from? I think the deal is like this. The argument that the Corinthians would make, a second argument that they would make, is look, God made me with a stomach, and he made food. It's clear that he designed my body to eat. There's food out there, I eat, because that's the way I've been designed. I have a stomach for food, and there's food out there. They have been made for each other. But in the end, all of that is going to be done away with. My physical body is going to be done away with. And so, look, I've obviously been designed to eat, and in the end, the body doesn't matter anyway. It's just going to get done away with. So why not, of course, just go ahead and eat? Well, likewise, then, the argument would be, I have been given a body that is designed for sexuality. I am obviously a sexual being. Therefore, wouldn't it make sense that the body is for sex, and sex is for the body? And sex of whatever kind I want. I mean, isn't that... I mean, look. When I get hungry, I eat. So wouldn't it make sense that when my body is telling me I want to have sexual behavior of some sort, I should do it? Because after all, the body, it's all just going to burn anyway. It's just going to be done away with. Well, I've got it. Why not just use it? Because it's not important. And it's been designed for that anyway, hasn't it? I think that's the kind of argument that they would make. And I think what Paul's coming along and saying, but you've misunderstood. you have taken this analogy and you have applied it wrong. Because the body is not for sexual immorality. I may have been designed with a body, a sexual being, but I have not been designed for sexual immorality. My body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And in order to explain that, we have to bring in the last idea. And God will raise us up just as He raised Jesus up. Here the resurrection enters into it, which, as we know from later on, many of these in Corinth don't believe in a bodily resurrection. And as is often true, in a situation where, I think I've talked about this before, where the body is downplayed, where the body is seen as less important than the spirit, the body, matter is evil, and so we just disregard it. There are two kinds of errors that people fall into from that perspective. One of them is the error of saying, because matter and the body is evil and unimportant, I should be an ascetic. I should not have bodily pleasure. If that's all evil. There are some in Corinth who have taken that road, as I've mentioned before, and we're going to come to chapter here where we're going to find people who have taken a very different attitude towards sexuality. They're saying you need to stay away from it altogether, even if you're married, because that's not spiritual. And so Paul's going to deal with that issue coming up. But I think there's another attitude that you can take when you downplay the importance of the body, and that is, I mean, history bears this out, very much so, that as if the body is insignificant in comparison with the spirit, then I can do whatever I want with it. Why not just do whatever I want? So what I think Paul is coming along and doing is saying to them, no. The fact is that the body is not this thing that is going to be thrown away, because Jesus had a body, and His was raised up, and I am going to be raised up with Him. The body is a part of God's design of who I am. I am not just a disembodied spirit. I am a person with a body. And my body is intended to be the medium by which I live out my faithfulness to God. How is it that I make the choice to be a spiritual person? How is it that I follow the way of God? I only have one way of doing that, with my body, the body that I have been given. So Paul's saying to them, your argument doesn't hold up. Yes, God made the stomach for food, and He did make sexuality for a certain purpose, but ultimately He made the body to be the medium that I have to express my inner life. It is the arena in which I live out my faith. And so ultimately the body is intended to belong to the Lord. My body is for Him and He is for it. In the sense that my body is intended to be the place in which I live out my discipleship. I live out my faith. I live out my commitment to God. He has died to rescue my body from death and to bring my body into righteousness. And I respond to that by living a life of faith that is lived out in my body. So Paul's argument to them is, you guys have got it all wrong. It isn't the fact, look, I have a body that's made for sex, and it's going to get thrown away anyway, so why don't I just do what I want? It's no. I have a body that has been made for certain purposes, and all of those purposes are under the umbrella of the choices that I'm going to make, whether I'm going to follow God or not. How I eat, what I do with my sexuality, what I do with my body altogether is going to be a reflection of whether I see myself as belonging to God or not. So you guys have got it all wrong. It makes a great deal of difference how you choose to conduct yourself here, because your inner commitments are being lived out through your body. I think that's what he's getting at. Okay, well, I'm not going to take this any farther. We'll continue on into this discussion next time, but we do have a few minutes for questions or comments. So I'll take those, if there are any. Well, I'm going to count to three. And if nobody has a question or a comment, we'll quit. One, two, three. We're done.